Well, tonight we're going to study the intrinsic righteousness of our Lord Jesus. I'm not now thinking simply of his absolute holiness as deity. He is God. The Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, is the eternal Son of God. He never had a beginning. He did begin as man by the virgin birth, by his coming into this world by way of incarnation. But the Lord Jesus always was God. However, when he came into this world and received his human name, Jesus, he took true humanity. Because he is God, he is sinless. But there's something more to it than this. His whole life here as a man was a life of spotless purity, holiness. Now, we're not usually very comfortable thinking about the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. Yet there's a verse in the Psalms that says, "Oh, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." And really, you and I should be glad that God is absolutely righteous. I remember hearing about a young clergyman who went to visit there, an old parishioner over in England. And he said to him, "Well, are you taking great comfort in the mercy of God?" That's a stock phrase. Everybody even nods their heads at that. And said, "Well, of course I have." But he says, "Right now I'm taking particular comfort in the holiness of God." And the young clergyman said, "Well, how could you do that?" Well, he said, "I've just been thinking how wonderful that God cannot lie. How wonderful that God, who has righteously accounted for my sins through the death of Christ, can never righteously call me into account for those same sins." The young clergyman got an education that day. He hadn't thought about that side of it. You and I can be glad, we can give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness. Now, good people usually make us a little bit uncomfortable, don't they? Don't you feel uncomfortable in the presence of somebody who's a little better than you are? The sad part of it is that some of that is needless. Strangely enough, people did not feel uncomfortable in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Not nearly so much so as they did in the presence of the Pharisees. And some of us, who may be a little more righteous in one way than someone else, have a knack of making those people feel uncomfortable in our presence. That is not true holiness at all. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus sitting down at the table at a dinner with the worst people in the town? He did. When Matthew the publican became a Christian, he made a feast. And in the Revised Version it says he made a big entertainment for the Lord and his disciples. And he invited to that the only people he knew to invite, the publicans and the harlots, the down and outers, the rotters of the town. And the Pharisees were shocked. Well, they said, "This man received the sinners and eateth with them." Can you imagine the bartender asking the Lord to pass him the salt? Feeling perfectly home in the presence of such a holy one? Well, he did. That doesn't mean that the Lord didn't condemn their sin, but it meant that with his holiness there was a real love. So don't be afraid of our study about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now let me make another difference or two. We have several words which we use when we think of righteousness and this related subject. We use the word innocence. We use the word righteousness. We use the word holiness. We use the word sanctification. We use the word saint. We need to know what these words mean. Now, innocence is that state in which Adam and Eve were before their fall. We sometimes speak of the innocence of a child, although some of us who have reared children are not so sure how long that lasts. Maybe as long as you still got the youngin' in the hospital. I'm not sure about after that. I think both my boys told lies before they could talk. But they may have been worse than their kids, I don't know. I'm not so sure about this innocence of children. But I do know that Adam and Eve were in a state of absolute innocence. But innocence is not holiness until it's tested. And when their innocence was tested, they fell. They sinned. Now the Lord Jesus was in the state of absolute innocence. And then when temptations came, he resisted those temptations and proved his complete holiness. Now, holiness is held up to believers as an objective. And in a sense, we are said to be sanctified through the Lord Jesus, set apart unto himself. In another sense, we are said to reach after holiness. Don't be afraid of that. Just because there are some people in the world who have made extravagant claims to holiness, who have claimed to have the old nature eradicated, you know and I know, that it just ain't so. Because there are people who have made those radical claims, doesn't mean that we're not to teach the subject of holiness. It is taught in the Bible. The word saint and the word holy are very closely related. And in the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks of those people as being saints. Now, they were not very saintly. There were a good many things going on in that local church at Corinth that was not becoming the saints. For instance, they got drunk at the Lord's Supper. There was fornication not so much as named among the Gentiles, and some of them were going to law and suing each other in the court. Well, a lot of things not very saintly in their actions, but God called them saints. He addresses them as those who are called saints. Our version says called to be saints, but the to be is in italics, not part of the original at all. They were called saints. They were saints by calling. God calls us saints. You don't have to die and be canonized to be a saint. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're included among those who are called saints. And God's way is to call us what he wants us to be. You know what I mean by that? When he said to Peter, he said, "Now, Peter, I'm going to give you a new name." Simon, he's called for. "Simon, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to call you Peter now." And Peter means a rock. And was Peter, was he rock-like? No, he was jellyfish-like. There wasn't anything rock-like about Peter. He was as erratic as he could be. He was just like Reuben in the Old Testament, unstable as water. The Lord says, "Now, Peter, I'm giving you a new name. You're to be my rock." As the Lord Jesus was a rock, the rock, the foundation stone. So he wanted Peter to be a stone in that foundation. So he said, "I'm going to call you the rock." And then on, Peter tried hard to live up to that. And eventually he did become quite a stable, solid person, didn't he? Now the Lord says, "I'm going to call you saint. And I want you to become saintly in your life." The word sanctification is very much misunderstood. I remember a fellow visiting a lady down in Dublin, Kansas, when I was down there one time holding a meeting, and he was connected with a certain group that believed that sanctification was a definite experience, and he said to her, "You know, you're really a fine person. We're just sorry that you haven't been sanctified." Well, she said, "I thought I had. The Bible says that I was sanctified before I was saved." Well, you never heard of anything like that. But that's what it does say, you know. It says that we were sanctified, set apart for the Lord even before we were born. So the word sanctified means set apart. But she said to me, "Well, perhaps you could explain it to me." Well, he said, "I'd be glad to." Now, he said, "Just to make it simple for you," he was a far better Bible teacher than he'd ever be. He had his two uncles to help him. But in any case, he said, just to make it simple for you, I'll tell you that it means to clean out the dirt. Oh, he said, is that what it means? Yeah, what it means. But he said, now, what does that verse mean that says they sanctified themselves to do evil? He said, huh? He said, no, it's in the Bible. So he turned to it. There is a verse that says they sanctified themselves to do evil. He said, I don't know about that. He said, that surely doesn't mean they cleaned out the dirt so they'd do more dirt. And then, while he was still standing, he delivered the finished punch and said to him, are you going to sit there and tell me that when my blessed Lord said, for this cause I sanctify myself, that he had any dirt that needed to be cleaned out? And the man reached for his hat and he said, I think I'll be going. Which was the smartest thing he said that day. There just isn't really any sense to this kind of an argument that sanctify means to clean out the dirt. It doesn't mean anything of the kind. Why, it even tells us in the Bible that the food we eat is sanctified with the Word of God and with prayer. I sanctified potatoes for supper. That didn't change potatoes, but it set the potatoes apart for me. And when you were brought into God's family, God sanctified you by His Holy Spirit. He set you apart for Himself. Now He says to you, I want you to set yourself apart. He says to us, sanctify yourself. In other words, say to the Lord, yes, Lord, you bought me with your own precious blood, and I belong to thee. And remind yourself of that often. Now, the way of Christ-likeness, we saw in our opening study, is occupation with Christ. The more we learn about Christ, the more we learn of Him and His wonderful character, the more we're going to become like Him. Because we become like that which we admire. And the Spirit of God uses that method. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that as we behold the Lord Jesus, we are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul wrote to the Galatians in the 5th chapter and said to them, my little children, of whom I travail again in birth, till Christ be formed in you. Not imitated by you, but formed in you. In other words, when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within you, and that's a new kind of life which you never had before. It isn't that God says, I'm going to take that old nature of yours and see if I can't clean it up and patch it up and straighten it up and make it good. He doesn't do that at all. He says, as far as your old life is concerned, I have no use for that at all. You were put to death with Christ. And Paul says, that's right. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. So actually, the only thing that God can use, the life that God uses, is the new life within you, put there by the Holy Spirit in you. And that new life is to be developed. And as it develops, there is a Christ-likeness that takes place. As I said before, don't go and look in the glass and see if you look a little more like Christ, if you're a little more like Him today than you were before. The more time you spend meditating on yourself and thinking about yourself, the less you'll be like Him. We do not become like Him by thinking about ourselves, but we become like Him by meditating on Him, thinking on Him. Now tonight we're going to think on His righteousness. And I'd like you to help me with this. I know you didn't have any warning. You haven't had any time to study. I spent a good bit of time on it this week. But there will be things come to your mind, and I'd like help from the class in listing some of these ways in which we know Him. I'd like to give you a title for Him that you may not be familiar with in the third chapter of the Acts. Acts chapter 3. And this is Peter's sermon. After he healed the man at the temple gate, the beautiful gate, and the people all came together in Solomon's court. And verse 12 of the third chapter of the Acts says, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, Why marvel you at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, who go by our own power and holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just. Now, our Lord Jesus has many titles. And you'll find this a very fine study. You just take a concordance and look up the titles for the Lord. Here's one of them, or rather two of them together, the Holy One and the Just. Holiness, I think, has to do, usually we think of it as Godward. And justice we usually think of as manhood. The Holy One and the Just. You deny the Holy One and the Just. It's very unreasonable. The devil, of course, that was the one who engineered the whole thing. There was no reason why they should deny the Holy One and the Just. Now let's begin with his youth. When our Lord was born into this world, God put him in a family. His mother and his foster father, Joseph, were poor. They had to flee, you remember, down into Egypt. But then, when the time came for them to come back into the land, they went up to Nazareth. Nazareth is right on the, in the highlands, just overlooking the, Vale of Esdraelon. Or the, Vale of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought at the close of the Great Tribulation period. And up in the hills, overlooking that valley is the little city of Nazareth. That's where the Lord Jesus lived. It had a bad reputation. People used to say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But that's where our Lord chose to live. Now, we don't know much about him from the time he was presented in the temple until the end of chapter 2 of Luke, when with his family, he goes up to the temple at the age of 12. Now, under the Hebrew custom, a boy comes into what's known as his bar mitzvah, or he becomes a son of the law at the age of 12, and he is officially accepted into the congregation of Israel. And during this time, you remember, he was in the temple, asking questions, giving answers, discussing with the doctors, surprising them with his great knowledge. His mother and Joseph lost him, but they came back to the right place because he said, wish you not that I must be about my father's business. They should have known they'd find him in the temple. When they did find him after 3 days, it said in verse 51 of the second of Luke, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. Does that sound rather tame? Would you like more details than that? Do you feel that here is such a remarkable boy that there ought to be something outstanding in his life? It should say that he went back down and started to teach the people at the synagogue at Nazareth. Does this seem a little tame? Well, what else did a 12-year-old boy do? If you got a 12-year-old boy in your home, you see that he does it. What else did kids do except be subject to their parents? What's the matter with our country now? We haven't taught our kids to be subject. And if they don't learn subjection while they're young, they're going to grow up to be problems in the community after a while, just because they never learned to be subject. The Lord Jesus proved his holiness, his absolute righteousness in his boyhood by doing exactly what a boy should do. He was subject to them. It's notable that in the book of Ephesians, where we have directions given to every member of society, the family and the commercial life, that the one thing he says to children is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We're just running ourselves ragged, trying to keep our kids happy. And that's wrong. There's just one thing kids need to learn. You think I'm hard? I've been in this work for 21 years. My wife and I have helped to rear over 200 kids. And whenever we've deviated from this, we've asked for trouble. Certainly we want to show we love them. Certainly we want to do all we can for them. There's one thing they've got to be taught. They've got to be taught to be subject. If they don't learn it while they're kids, they're going to learn it the hard way afterwards. Our Lord showed that He was all that He claimed to be, a divine Son of God, just by this simple thing. Now look at the first chapter of Matthew and see what we know about Him at the end of 30 years. Well, you see, our Lord was not introduced into public ministry until He was 30 years of age. This in keeping with the law, too, I think. Look at the third chapter of Matthew. John is baptizing in the preaching in the wilderness of Judea and baptizing in the Jordan. And he's telling them about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And verse 13, we read, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized in him." Now, I haven't time to go into this, but the baptism of John was not Christian baptism. The baptism of John was an acknowledgement that they were wrong, that they deserved to die, and that they believed that God's Messiah was coming. That's all John's baptism was. It was called the baptism of repentance. They were acknowledging themselves to be worthy of death by their being baptized in Jordan. From Jordan to the red.
Do they come out of the same privilege as we do?
Baptism never has made anybody an heir of heaven. What baptism has done is either to mark a man off, as it did the Jews, as deserving of death, or in the case of the baptism of the Jews in the second chapter of the Acts, acknowledging that they were wrong in putting their Messiah to death, or as in the case of Christian baptism, which you have from the case of the eunuch, on the 10th chapter, Cornelius, and so on, you have Christian baptism or believer's baptism, and there is an acknowledgement that we have died as Christ.
Right.
That's what you're getting at. Mm-hmm. Baptism, you see, always it always speaks of burial.
Yeah.
The 6th chapter of Romans says we are therefore buried with Him by baptism into death. That's why the Bible teaching about baptism always has to do with immersion. Of course, different churches have brought in different customs, but I'm talking now about the teaching as it was originally given in the Bible. So you see, this baptism was not Christian baptism, but was a baptism saying we deserve to die for our sins, but we're looking for the Messiah to come. Now Jesus says, "I'm to be baptized." And John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and cometh thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us." Now get that plural pronoun, us. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John and Christ together were fulfilling righteousness in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Now in what way? Well, as a man, the Lord Jesus certainly did not deserve to die. For His life has been perfect up until this time. We'll see that in just a moment here. We have a testimony from heaven. And His life has been perfect up until this time. As a man, the Lord Jesus does not deserve to die. But remember, He's not coming simply as a man. He's coming as a king. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the king of the Jews. He's coming to these people as their king. And the king must be identified with his people completely. And so to identify himself with the people of Israel, which did deserve to die, he said, John, let us fulfill all righteousness by this act. And John then, understanding, allowed it to be so. And he baptized the Lord Jesus. But now look, as soon as he came up out of the water, verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now the dove, in the Old Testament typology, was a sin offering sacrifice. The dove was a clean bird. The dove was the bird sent out by Noah, which returned because there was no place for it to rest except on carcasses, and it couldn't do that. It came back to the ark because it found no rest on this earth. The dove was a bird offered by the poor, and Mary brought two turtle doves, two young pigeons, when she brought a sacrifice for herself after the birth of the Lord Jesus. The sacrifice bird, the dove, is a bird among birds that stands for the same thing as the lamb among the animals. It stands for absolute harmlessness and purity, perfection. And the Lord Jesus, looking up, sees the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove and lighting upon it. I would never sing one of these songs that prays the Holy Spirit descending upon us like a dove. That's almost blasphemy. He couldn't descend on you and me like a dove. We're not fit for it. He couldn't descend on the Lord Jesus. Mind you, this was not the first time the Holy Spirit had come upon the Lord. Why, his whole lifetime was a lifetime of perfect fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God from his mother's womb. But this is a special anointing, a coming of the Holy Spirit to testify to John, this is the one you're waiting for. And the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove shows that he recognizes the perfect purity of our blessed Lord. But now there's the next verse. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Three times God opened heaven, say this, at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord, along toward the middle or past, and toward the end. Each time he said the same thing. I'm well pleased. I'm delighted. The Revised Version says, this is my loved Son, in whom is all my delight. God is pleased with the Lord Jesus. Now this is all I need for the first 30 years of the Lord Jesus. You want any more than this? If you do, the Holy Church has a spurious gospel. They have a book that they claim was written by somebody, Barnabas or somebody else, back in the first century. And they tell all kinds of weird tales about the boyhood and youth of our Lord Jesus. You need that? I don't. This is all I need. When I see the Lord Jesus witnessed to by the Holy Spirit and by the Father as to his perfection, that's all I need to know about his first 30 years. I know that his life was perfect. Now let's go into what we know of his life, his ministry. He begins his ministry here with baptism. Look at the fourth chapter and see the very first thing that happens. And by the way, when you're reading the Bible, don't ever stop at chapter division. You can help it. If you have the time, read a book all the way through at 1:30. If you don't have the time, at least take a peek over into the next chapter when you do stop and make sure that you know what's carried over into the next chapter. See what I mean? Now let's look at this. The fourth chapter, that the Lord Jesus is perfect. The devil needed to have it proved to him. You see, the devil doesn't know everything. Sometimes we attribute more to Satan, more power than he has. Some people think the devil can be every place at once, but he can't. Only God can do that. The devil is limited. He's a creature. He'll only be one place at a time. He has representatives. He can have representatives in every place, but he can only be one place at a time. The devil doesn't know everything. That's omniscience. Only God has omniscience. I'm sure that the devil thought that he could cause the Lord Jesus to fall. I'm sure that he thought that here now is my chance. The Son of God has come down to this earth and has taken humanity, and I succeeded in spoiling the first man, and I'll succeed in spoiling this man. I'm sure he thought that. It needed to be proven to the devil that the Lord Jesus is perfect. And then it needed to be proven to all of us. And we have this record to show just what happened. The temptation of the Lord Jesus followed 40 days of fasting. The temptation is in three parts. I think they follow the same pattern followed by the devil in the Garden of Eden. I don't think he's learned any new tricks in the last 6,000 years. He'll use exactly the same thing on you that he used on Adam and Eve and on our Savior. Because in the close of our Bible, in 1 John chapter 2, John tells us that there is nothing else in this world but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all there is. That's all the wares the devil has. He demonstrates them, he shows them in different ways, but he has nothing else to offer. Look how he used them here. The first one was the lust of the flesh, and this is in the realm of the body. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. The second one was the pride of life, and this is in the realm of the soul. Verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And here the devil quotes, or rather misquotes. He doesn't quote it properly. And then at verse 8, you have the third test. And here it's the lust of the eyes. And this is in the realm of the spirit. He took him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Worship is in the realm of the spirit. So you see, you have three temptations. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. You have the three realms, the body, the soul, and the spirit. The devil begins with the body. When God lists the three, he says, I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. God begins with the spirit. The devil begins with the body. That's why you and I have to be careful of our body, of our actions. Now, this is important. Our Lord Jesus, although he was God, and as God conceivably had power to abolish Satan, he could have said to Satan, be drawn into the depth, into the pit. I mean, so far as power is concerned. He couldn't because it was not in keeping with his, with the rest of his character and with his ways. But so far as power is concerned, he could have done so. Would that have been any help to you? No. When temptation comes to you, you say, well, I wish I had the power of the Son of God. I would command the devil to be banished into the pit. But the Lord Jesus used exactly the same way to resist him that you have used. The same road of holiness that you and I can follow. What was it? He said it is written. And he said it three times. Over and over and over he said it is written. He turned the sword of the Spirit on the devil. Now this is called the sword of the Spirit for our conflict in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. When he says the sword of the Spirit, it doesn't mean the whole Bible, because you can't throw the Bible at the devil. What you have to do is to know a verse that'll fit. And the Lord Jesus did know them. And all three of these quotations are from the book of Deuteronomy, incidentally. I wonder if you're familiar enough with the book of Deuteronomy that you'd be able to use the word better if you were tempted. Are you familiar enough with any scripture that you would have a ready blade in case you're tempted? Now think about that a little bit. That goes with the life of righteous living. We must know the scriptures. That's how he met temptation. Now, am I going too fast? Maybe you'd like to say something or ask some questions. I just get interested and ramble away here. Well, now, next question is this. Not only was our Lord holiness tested, his innocence vindicated, and his holiness manifested at the beginning, but our Lord's whole lifetime, while it was only 3.5 years, it was before the public eye constantly. Why, at times it says he didn't even have opportunity to eat. The people were crowded around him. He had to go up into a barren place in the mountains when he wanted time to pray. So the people had a good opportunity to observe him all his life long. All those 3 years of his public ministry. Now, let's think of some of the righteous acts of our Lord Jesus. Think of something that the Lord Jesus did that showed him to be righteous, holy, and free from sin. Do you remember anything he did in his life? Will bring out that side of his character.
He threw the money changers out of the temple.
That's a good example of him. I'm particularly pleased with that because I had that one down first on my list.
Well, when they come to crucify Jesus,
that's one of the first things you think about, isn't it? Yes?
When they come to crucify Jesus, they crucify him when Peter brought his sword and cut off his servant's ear when Christ healed the ear part.
I'm sorry, I'm not getting it. Speak a little louder.
I said, well, they tried to put Jesus in the garden and take him to be crucified when he healed his ear back to the servant. Well, that was a wonderful miracle.
Well, that was a miracle. And while we usually think of that as a proof of his mercy,
No. Actually
it was a proof of his righteousness as well, because you see, Peter didn't have any right to cut that man's ear off. The Lord was righting him all. Of course, the man had no right treating the Lord like that, but Peter had no right cutting that ear off, and the Lord was being perfectly righteous when he straightened up that error right there at a time when he could have been thinking only about himself. A little bit more about what Orvin has said. Did you want to add anything to that? How did you think of this as an indication of his being righteous?
Well, I was thinking. It was in cleaning up the temple. Those things didn't belong in the house of God. He was standing up for God.
That's right. I object to holy pictures. That's not going to make anybody take it down off the wall. I understand. It's a free country, and if you want holy pictures on your wall, you're probably going to have. But I object to them. One of the reasons I object to the most is that they picture the Lord Jesus as a kind of a sheepy kind of a person. You know, he just looks like he couldn't, like he never could speak above a whisper. He's almost his feminine. All the pictures I've ever seen of him. His lovely curly hair. He didn't look anything like that at all. Why, he picked up a whip and he drove those people out of that temple, and I'm sure his eyes flashed fire. And he was perfectly righteous in doing it. Strangely enough, sometimes we think that meekness is weakness. Sometimes we think that a Christian should never get angry. The Bible doesn't say it's a sin to get angry. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. The trouble is that when we're angry, we're apt to sin. The trouble is that when we're angry, we're apt to give way to the flesh. The Lord Jesus was angry. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. And God says the wrath of God abideth upon the unbeliever. Now let's get away from this namby-pamby kind of business. Well, the Lord Jesus was absolutely righteous, as well as loving and tender and kind. And if you're going to be like the Lord Jesus, there are going to be times when you're going to be angry at sin. There are going to be times when you're going to be furious at sin. That's the only way to be angry and sin not, is to be angry at sin. The Apostle Paul says, I fought the good fight. People don't fight for the fan in one hand. Let's get away from this idea that being a Christian is being mealy-mouthed. If a thing is wrong, it's wrong, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus talked to the religious leaders in his day, he called them a nest of snakes. Does that go with your idea of Christianity? Well, think it through a little bit. Now, that doesn't mean now because you're mad at the government, you're going to sit down and call in names in the morning. That's not what we're talking about at all. It doesn't mean that you have any occasion at all to fight for yourself and your own wishes. But it does mean that sin is a sin makes God angry, and God has a right to be angry at sin. And our Lord Jesus was angry at sin. He drove those wicked men out of that temple. He said, "This is my Father's house, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." And there wasn't a man who dared to cross that door. That is something I thought about. This is the other side now, the righteous. Why? Remember the time that somebody stopped Peter and said, "Did your master pay tribute?" And Jesus said, "Well, sure." Peter's always opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. He never stopped to ask the Lord first. Now, the minute he said that, he committed himself and the Lord Jesus to the payment of the drachma or the temple tax, which was a half shekel. It wasn't very much, but counting the price of things in those days, it was about a month's wages. It was about 30 cents. And a penny under the Roman penny of that day was a day's wages. So Peter came in the house, and the Lord said, "Peter, what do you think? Do the kings of this world collect the tax from their own people or from strangers?" "Well, it's just from strangers." "Well, then," he said, "the children don't owe any tax." What he's trying to get Peter to see was, you and I, Peter, are children of the Lord. That's the Lord's house that they're collecting the tax for. We don't really owe a tax to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Those people don't belong to the Lord. We belong to Him. Really, we don't owe the Lord a tax." Peter must have felt embarrassed by that. The Lord said, "Now, Peter, don't worry about it. You don't have the seder, or a full shekel, it's called. Really, you don't have it, and I don't have it, but I'll tell you what to do. Sit down and cast in the hook. The first fish that comes up will have a seder in his mouth, and you will pay the tax before that." That was righteous. I'm sure Peter was a little more cautious after that, committing his Lord and himself to anything. Now, did the Lord owe this? What would you have done? Would your life have been so righteous that if somebody else opened his big fat mouth and got you into trouble, did you back him up and pay 2 months' wages to get him out of the hole? Something you wouldn't do to die. He said, "Well, now, wait a minute. Let's talk about this thing. I can't help it if this fellow didn't have any better sense than that." And all the Lord said, "We don't want to offend anybody. Peter, go get the money. Pay them the tax, even if we don't owe it. Did you ever pay anything you didn't owe just to say it offending somebody?" That was our blessed Lord. Another case I thought of, well, I'll let you say. What do you thought of? Tell me some righteous act that you remember in our Lord's life. Oh, there are lots of them. Yes, you remember one?
I was confused over on the same line,
Remember, they were in an occupied country. Remember that they hated the privilege. They hated the Roman rulers who were collecting this unjust tax. But he says it's easy to give it back to them. But don't forget to give God what belongs to him. Yes, sir.
What about the
woman was taken in adultery, which was a death penalty. And yet,
that's a good example. Remember the eighth chapter of John? The woman taken in adultery was brought before the Lord, and they said, "Now, Lord, our law says she ought to die. What do you say?" Some people have thought that that ought not to be in the Bible because the Lord let a woman off. But do you know the legal angles of that? You turn back to the Old Testament and see what God said should happen. First of all, God said bring them both in. Now, if they caught her in the very act, what did they do with the man? And more than that, the Lord said to them, "He that is without this sin." You don't see that in the King James Version, but that's what he really said. He knew those rascals. And he said, "He that is without this sin, let him cast the first stone." He didn't say, "Oh, no, you can't stone it. The law says stone it." So he said, "All right, you think you ought to be stoned? But the law also said that a man who is guilty of the same thing should not be in the stoning." So he said, "All right, now, whoever's not guilty of this sin, you cast the first stone." And they all did the same. So he was absolutely righteous, and at the same time, he was merciful. Now, he could have cast the first stone, couldn't he? But here again, the law said, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Nobody could be stoned except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so again, the Lord is perfectly real.
Yeah, so when Daniel was told that in Daniel, by the 18th chapter in the book of Daniel, explains that very well, the children going into the promised land.
What explains it?
Over in Daniel. The 18th chapter in Daniel.
The 18th chapter in Daniel. We must have another reference in mind.
No, the answer to what God gives the commandments unto people that's married was a law that the old and the old Bible tells it for you plain to the answer to that one question.
Well, I mean your reference. What's your reference? There aren't 18 chapters in Daniel, but certainly that.
No, I mean in the 18th verse.
On what chapter?
Daniel is here. I think 18. No.
Well, you find it in that and give it to us. No. Let's take this next instance that we want to consider. Think about the time that the Lord said to Judas. You find this in the 13th chapter of John, in verse 29. He said, "Judas, what to do it quickly." Judas got up and went out immediately. Now, Judas was going out to betray the Lord Jesus, but the other disciples didn't know it. And they said, or they thought, that the Lord had said to Judas, "Go out and buy the things that we need for the feast." Now, I want you to think of that just a little bit. Why should the creator of the universe go out and buy the things that they need for a feast? Why should the one who is capable of feeding 5,000 with a boy's lunch go out and buy the things that they need? Because that's the righteous thing to do in this world. And our Lord's life was completely righteous. Why am I saying this? Because there are a lot of people today who are not buying what they're getting. I'm going to step on somebody's toes when I say this, but I can't help it. I'm teaching righteousness. You know what the Bible teaches about death? It says, "Owe no man anything except the love." And you think it over. I'm quite willing to grant you that if you have security for a thing, like for instance you're buying a house, the man holds the title deed to that, you don't own that house until the last bit is paid. Then you get the key. You're buying a car, you don't get the title of that car until you pay for the car. So in that sense, you may be said not to be owing for that particular thing. But that isn't what's going on in our country. People are buying their groceries, and they're not paying for them. They're eating them up, and the man has nothing to show for it. I know I have a brother-in-law in the grocery business. And he said people who are just living high on the hog, as they say down south, are buying their groceries and not paying for them. Our Lord Jesus said, "Go out and buy all the things that we need. You've got the money there in the bag. Go out and get it." I just wish that we could return to the old standards of righteous living in this country. That's the way our Lord lived. And then another case that came to my mind was in the 12th of Luke, verses 13 and 14. And here you have an instance of a man wanting the Lord to divide an inheritance. Now, as the Son of God, nobody had a better right to apportion the things of this world than our Savior. Verse 13 of the 12th of Luke, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said, This is the Son of God. Who has a better right to divide things? Who has a better right to say to this man, You give your brother the half that belongs to him? Yes, but our Lord was here on this earth not as God, but as man. He was God. He never ceased to be God. But he was here on this earth as a man, subject to the laws. And legally, he was not a judge, was he? He had no right to make that judgment. Righteous living, I think, demands that we be subject to the law. And are we exhorted as Christians to do so? Up to the point where those laws diverge from the laws of God. What do I mean? Well, when Peter and the others were arrested for preaching the gospel and forbidden to do it again, he said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, the key word in that verse is the word rather. Well, you have to make a choice between obeying God and obeying man. Then you don't hesitate at all. You obey God and you disobey whatever laws are given. But whatever those laws parallel, as they will in many cases, then we as Christians are commanded to be in subjection to the powers of thee, to the powers of the ordained of God. Well, for many of these, I think you'll think of many more of them. But I'd like to pass. Did you find that reference?
Not yet, sir.
Let's pass on now to the testimony of a few of the people who knew our Savior. We say that the Lord Jesus was sinless. Who said so? Remember anybody who said so? Who said he didn't do any wrong? Who said he was a perfect man? Several people said it. Who do you think ever said it? Pilate. Remember what Pilate said? What did he say? I find no fault. I find no fault in this man. I can't find a thing wrong with him. Who else said something about it?
Peter.
What did Peter say?
The Son of God.
How's that?
The Son of God. The Son of God.
Yes, but I'm talking now about his righteousness as a man here on this earth. Peter said something about that. Well, want to read it? Let's see. I've got it written down. You find it in 1 Peter 2:22. Give me another one, somebody. Yes, sir.
The thief on the cross.
The thief. What did he say?
Nothing on me.
This man has done nothing amiss. Remember, he lived there in the city where the Lord described. And remember that it takes a thief to catch a thief. Always when they want to find out something about an underworld character, they go and gather up a bunch of underworld characters. Who would be better able to tell you what this man's been doing? They know. They've got their grapevine communications, they know exactly what's happened. And here's a man who knew the Lord, and he said, This man has done nothing amiss. Now, what was the thief said? Did somebody find that? Read it.
The
who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth.
Was Peter in a position to know? He was never separated from the Lord for 3.5 years. When the Lord went into the up onto the mountain of transfiguration, when he went into the house to heal Jairus' daughter, every place that he went, where he left part of the disciples outside, even into the Garden of Gethsemane for his last prayer. Every place the Lord went, he could sing and live. You know who he was? Peter? Same God. Peter? You know that he didn't know sin? Indeed, I do know. Well,